Today we're going to be continuing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We've been going through this letter that Paul has written as he's trying to encourage the brothers and sisters in Thessalonica whom he had to leave, and he sent back Timothy to encourage them, and he's reminding them of things that he's taught them. And so here we continue in chapter 4, and if you'd stand for the reading of God's word, we're going to be reading the first two verses, and then we'll sit down and continue through the text. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus." Please be seated. So Paul is continuing in this, and he's kind of reminding the Thessalonians that they're family. He calls them brothers. Now, brothers is kind of a broad term. It doesn't mean like he's excluding the women from this, but he's calling them Adolphi. It's actually where the word Philadelphia comes from, the love of brother or brotherly love. And what it's a term of affection. The fact that some people who have no ethnic or cultural affinity, that they didn't grow up together, they weren't part of the same tribe or anything else. They've been brought in. They become a nation together. They become family. In fact, this was one of the things I think I mentioned to you before in a sermon, that when early Christians were interrogated by the Romans, they would ask, "Well, what tribe are you from? What ethnos? What group?" And they'd say, "I'm a Christian." And they're like, "No, I didn't ask you what you believe. I asked you what tribe you're from." And in part, this is one of the reasons why the Christians were so odd, is because they broke from some of those. And it seems small to us when Christ says that unless a person is able to hate father and mother or all of those kind of normal social relationships to follow him, that he's not worthy to be called a disciple, because Christ brings us definitively from into a new community, a new kingdom. And sometimes the people that we have natural affinity to, we still love them. We're still part of them. But as we're in this new kingdom, unless they're with us, the tightest bonds that we have, the most loving bonds that a Christian has, are with the Church of Christ, the people they're going to be spending eternity with. And what he's trying to remind them of as he's establishing them in that is that he wants them to walk in a way to please God. Now, this is one of those things where if you get the equation wrong, you can really kind of you can really get the gospel upside down, where it seems like the word of God or the gospel or what Christ has commanded is all a set of rules that you're following. And if you follow those rules, then you are pleasing to God. And therefore, he says, "I'd like you come hang out with me because you do all these rules." The gospel is that he takes people who are dead in sins and trespasses, rebels against him, by nature objects of God's wrath, which we read in the scripture verses that we talked to before, and he saves them and redeems them into a family. And then it's sort of like, now, because you're family, live like you're part of the family. Let's talk about what it looks like to be part of the family of God. And I think we can all relate to this, maybe less so as the culture becomes less and less about, like, it's almost like against our cultural expectations to say, "Well, my family would be ashamed. Like, I would be shaming my family if I did that." There are cultures that have that kind of pressure, that sense of like, "Hey, if I do this, this is going to bring a lot of shame. Like, I have the last name Lino, for instance, And like, if I do this, then every Lino is going to say, hey, man, you're bringing a bad rap on her name. Well, that's actually true. That's a good thing to have in the Christian life, to say every time you do something, you're going forward with a last name Christian, so to speak, and you're representing Christ in the things that you do. Now, that shouldn't be your only motivation to think like, I shouldn't do this because it's going to bring shame. But I shouldn't do this also because I love Christ. I love the people of God. And it should be something that's controlling us to say, there are other things that are enticing to me or tempting to me. And sometimes it may be the very stop. It may be the very speed bump you need to say, I'm going to bring shame upon myself and upon the Christian name if I do this. And there's a good sense of restraint that comes from that. But the point is that as we're established in Christ more and more, there should be an expectation that our former life that knew only slavery to sin and knew only things that we did according to the flesh should continue to fall off, and the things that attend to obedience to God should be more and more. We should be increasing in love, increasing in obedience, and so that we do the things that Christ has instructed us through his apostles. So then he continues in verses 3-8. He says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. As we told you before, and solemnly warned you, for God has not called you for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, this is an uncomfortable topic in one sense, but it's so pervasive that it's impossible not to talk about. You know, I thought about how to express this. I think Karen turned or saw one of her kids spacing out the other day and at a sermon, she asked him what's going on. And he said, Mom, I can't understand half the words Mr. Lino is saying. So, but then she said, that's good because you're kind of raising his vocabulary. But I need to think about the things that to make sure that the kids are paying attention. But I also want to make sure that they're part of that is that they're being exposed to words and that they're learning. But in this case, it's kind of good to at least try and talk around it a little bit so that you guys can understand it and, you know, not to scandalize things. But the fact of the matter is that people think it's kind of almost ironic in one sense, is that sometimes it seems like the topic of sexual impurity and that sort of thing comes up all the time. And that's because, frankly, it comes up all the time. Like, it's so pervasive. You can't not navigate this life without dealing with it. And so the interesting thing is because the culture itself is permeated with this, and they're almost doing it in such a way where it's like natural or second nature. They don't even think one way, or they don't even give it a consideration that when Christians say we ought not to act like this, the reflective thing is like, to Christians, it's like, all you guys ever do is talk about sex. It's like, well, isn't that ironic that it actually, you guys, that's all the culture is obsessed about. And then we're trying to navigate a life of holiness in accordance with that. But in one sense, the Christians are the ones that get a rap for that. I was actually thinking about this, that, you know, for those of you who are younger than me, which is a preponderance of the people here, I can think of maybe probably like three or four people who are older than me, and that's about it. But maybe five. I can't see all your faces. But the point is, those who are older like me can appreciate the fact that it's always been there. It's always been a temptation. But a lot of stuff now is way more accessible than it used to be. And kind of like there used to be like all sorts of things that you had to go through in order to be exposed to what the scriptures called porneia. And that's true in this culture, at least in American culture. In the pagan culture, you know, it was everywhere. In one sense, what we're living through now, it's almost everywhere. But I think what happens is that as that restraint has come off in terms of porneia and kind of giving into these kinds of lusts, as it were, it causes this kind of spiraling effect to the point where you see all these things that have come to pass in the last several years, to where all sorts of things that used to be considered almost unspeakable are now the things that are celebrated, and the people that are not celebrating them are the ones that seem very strange and very odd, almost unloving. Some things that are so almost kind of so strange to think of, like if you told somebody years ago that there would be men competing in women's sports and that the people who are complaining about that are considered hateful. And in fact, you know, who knows what could happen from this particular conversation, that you would think, no, that could never happen. I mean, how would anybody ever debate that? How would anybody ever, because we used to actually have pity. We used to have like concern, like, let me help you with this thing. And now it's considered hateful to not affirm those sorts of things. And they're all connected to this sense of God created man and women in his image. And so there's almost a sense as sin disrupts that, it's actually the reason why all of these things kind of manifest themselves in all the pagan religions, that there's almost an unbridled expression of these kinds of things. And so in, especially in the New Testament, you see in the Old Testament a focus on idolatry. You see the fact that the people are carried away in idolatry, and what the pivot is in the New Testament is that idolatry and sexual immorality are kind of conjoined. They're actually kind of part of the same thing. The struggle with the flesh is often expressed because when a person's given over to their sinful nature, it always expresses itself in a disruption of the use of how the body's intended to be. And you only have to read stories of the way the Roman Empire was and the way slaves were treated, or even the way that men considered they might have had their wives, but then they had other people on the side, or the way that slaves were almost just used as vessels for people just abuse. And you think, how could that be? But then you see that kind of continuing to unfold in American society, where or in Western culture, where you see this kind of unbridled use and abuse of other people, and the way that people are just kind of hurt through this process, injured, you know, all of the medical and all the other things, all the destruction of life that occurs through this. And it's so pervasive that we almost don't see the amount of destruction. And it almost seems like you're the strange one. Well, it doesn't seem like that. The people who are concerned about seem like the strange ones who are concerned about those sorts of things. And so what Paul is trying to tell us in this scripture verse, or in these passages, is that Christians have been set free. Those who were in Christ, remember, we are a holy family. So now he's saying, live in light of that and don't live as if you're still enslaved to those principles. You are no longer in a state where you are like almost animal in your ways that you have to deal with these things. You need to stop doing the things that are all around you. And when people were, when the Thessalonians were walking around, they're looking around, there's a temple to Aphrodite right there. You can go worship and kind of do whatever you want, basically. And that's kind of, it's pervasive in the society. And so they had to forsake those kinds of things. Now, what I want to make clear here is that I'm kind of on the one hand, making sure that you understand that these kinds of things are incredibly displeasing to God. because they use and abuse other people created in the image of God. But I also want to make sure you understand that I know that for many, there's a sense in which it almost seems like, how do I resist this temptation? How do I fight this battle? And I almost feel weighed down by the guilt of the fact that I give into this all the time. And so what I want to do on the one hand is affirm that this is not the way that Christians are intended to live, because they've been set free from the bonds of the flesh that cause us into all sorts of, license to sin and all these other things. But at the same time, remember what we said earlier, is that when Christ takes a sinner, you to himself, you are still struggling with sin within you. And all around you are these images and things that are coming at you. And there's going to be times when we're tempted and we fall into those sin patterns. But you need to understand that when you're struggling against this, this is not some indifferent struggle that you just say, well, if I give in, well, Christ is there to forgive me. It is a very terrible thing that we give into these kinds of temptations. But I also want to make sure you understand that you are not without hope if you have or you do. But part of the obedience that we learn more and more to do is to put those things to death. And, there's a good book by John Owen. It's on the mortification of sin. And it's one of those things that was very transformative in my own life, is to recognize that when we are walking around, with this old man, the flesh. We are still sinners. There's a sinful nature within us that we are putting to death. And often what we think as we're navigating life is that we're doing well and like everything's going well. And then we don't even need to be on guard, right? Like we're fine. And then suddenly out of the blue, this sin hits us and we're like, where did that come from? And the reason that happens is because you don't recognize that if you don't know that there's a constant enemy within you that you're battling, then you're totally outflanked. You're totally outmaneuvered every single time. Whereas if you're able to see within yourself this constant battle and you're always on guard, then you're able to continue to put to death even the small things before they become worse problems. And so what I'm trying to say to you is that part of sanctification here is that you would be putting things to death. He says, you've got the Holy Spirit within you. You don't have any license to say everything is fine. People out there, people in the world, so to speak, without Christ, they are certainly not without guilt before God for what they do. But in one sense, at least it's understandable that they sin because they're slaves to sin. And part of the gospel is we're trying to save people from their sins by telling them about Christ to save them from that. What the point is that you who are in Christ, this is why judgment begins in the house of the Lord, is because we're in Christ and we have the resources in Christ, the Holy Spirit, to battle against the flesh. And we should not be giving in with license as if we're still without Christ. And so we need to be putting to death these kinds of things. And he even points out here that especially even within the church, you better not be expressing this license towards your brothers and sisters, especially is part of his warning here. There's kind of a dire warning here. It's like, don't be abusing members of the family, so to speak. And so part of what we've been going through in Sunday school is what it means to be united to Christ, but also the assurance of salvation, because we kind of go back and forth in terms of how we feel about our sanctification because of this battle with sin. All I'm trying to tell you is that this is a very serious thing. And Paul says, like, if you want to know the will of God for you, it's your sanctification. And the most obvious manifestation of that is how people treat each other and navigate life, especially in the realm of how we treat each other, treat each other's bodies and how we view one another. And we should be growing in holiness so that we're putting off these kinds of things so that we can treat our sisters as sisters and grow to the point where we're able to be with with other women, and the primary thought is our love and affection for them as image bearers of God, and not the kinds of things that we're battling with in the flesh constantly. And so we need to be progressing more and more, and we need to be helping each other out in that as well, and encouraging one another in that task. And so I want to make sure you understand that you're not in this alone, and that part of our role as those who are mature in Christ is to come alongside those who are struggling with that. And there's certainly other things that we all need to struggle with, anger and all sorts of other things. But in this matter, this is one of the most acute things, especially in our culture, in dealing with these kinds of things. And it has so many repercussions in just the health of the church in general, and the fact that increasingly I think that we see less and less marriage and people growing into a state of maturity, and it leaves a wake of not only men who are not growing to maturity in terms of seeking a wife, but then women who are growing to maturity and don't see a whole lot of men around to be pursuing them in a godly way. And so all of these things have repercussions. And so we need to be growing in grace and all these things, and be reminded that we have the Holy Spirit within us to battle these things. So let's continue in this text. So in verses 9 to 12, he says, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands, as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one." So here, this is one of those interesting things where he gives a command. And have you ever expressed something to somebody and you want to make sure that you say, "Hey, I'm not telling you you're not doing this, but I still want to make sure that you know this." It's sort of like, you know, this is important. I'm not saying that you're not doing this. I'm just saying that we need to be focusing on this and doing this more and more. And he returns to the topic of brotherly love, and the fact that they are, that the Thessalonians are to be praised in the manifestation of the love that they have for one another, and their reputation in Macedonia is throughout Macedonia is very great in terms of the love that they have for one another in concrete actions. But then he gives a reminder to them, or to essentially as an application of that, or as an additional thing that he wants them to make sure that they're doing, is that he kind of wants them to go out and work quietly with their hands and just do a good job out there. And some of this, there may be a consideration that some people maybe were in that time frame, they could have patrons who were not in the church giving them money just to kind of almost not do anything. But the point is that Paul's trying to say is that in part, in the world, the church is already under assault for many things, and the last thing that we need to have a reputation for is kind of like being lazy or no good, so to speak, in the world. If they're going to say something bad about Christians, let it not be that the fact that those who are created in the image of God are not being industrious. We should be marked by integrity, by hard work, and by the fact that when people say to us, they're like, "Well, he's a weirdo, but at least he knows what he's doing and he does a good job." Does that make sense? I mean, I'm not saying you need to have people calling you a weirdo, but they're probably going to think that anyway because you're a Christian if they know anything about that. But even with that, he's just like, live a quiet life. It's not like they had to walk around with bumper stickers written in Greek saying, "Hey, I'm a Christian," or, you know what I'm saying, like on their screensavers in Thessalonica in Greek, you know, with their computers, kids, the notebook computers that they walked around with, the tablets and things like that. They didn't really have that. I'm just saying that to make sure that your parents have to do some work to fix your your history now. But the fact is that sometimes we think that we need to walk around in this culture and kind of have all these visible symbols that say, I'm a Christian, you know, a fish. Well, it's not popular anymore. I haven't seen the fish symbol on the car, or somebody's got the fish symbol with the feet, then you show truth eating the Darwin thing to show, no, we really got it, you know, and that sort of thing. No, we don't need to be kind of out there looking for opportunities for us to have to, you know, tell the world how bad people are treating Christians, or to be placarding those sorts of things. What Peter says is be prepared for those who come to you and ask for the hope that's within you. That should be manifest, is that the way that you work, is there's something strange about you that maybe in the midst of all the things that are going on, you're just working with integrity. You're very quiet. You're very kind. You're just very, you know, a good businessman, a good worker, and that sort of thing. And your conduct is such that people might say, hey, what makes you different? They might, if the expectation was they already knew, because it says, I'm a Christian, and if you want to be good like me, then, you know, come talk to me. That's not what Peter says. The point is that we're living quiet lives. We're minding our own business. And I know that seems strange, because it's almost counterintuitive that we would be minding our own business, just doing good work. Because, you know, in one sense, part of that is that as you're navigating the world, you don't need to be attracting attention to yourself. You don't have to put things on public Facebook, all sorts of other things that draw attention to yourself, that people are going to use to against you and that sort of thing. Just live a quiet life. Do a good job in what you're doing. Have a good reputation. And your conduct will be such that people are going to be attracted to that. But in part also, you're going to still be able to be productive, because the church still needs people out there being productive, because there are going to be people who are going to maybe lose their livelihood. And there needs to be people around that are taking care of one another. And so in part we walk well among outsiders and have a good reputation. Jerry, he is here, and he owns the Mathnasium. And, I don't think I've ever seen Jerry post anything on his thing that says, I'm a Christian and that sort of thing. But he runs a good business. He's a very kind person. And everything that you see about Jerry is just like a really kind and generous and a well-run business, somebody that you want to be around. And I think it's just it shows from his character. And I don't, you know, I haven't talked to Jerry. I don't owe him a dollar for bringing up in a sermon illustration. But he runs his business in a way where he doesn't have to placard that he's a Christian. And I think that that's kind of a good example of how a person ought to walk among outsiders, so to speak. And we say outsiders not in the sense that we despise them, like those people out there, but the fact that they're not in the body of Christ. And so we still need to be mindful of the fact that they don't completely get us. And so the thing that they should get about us is that we work hard and we work well and we have integrity. And that's Paul's point here. So he concludes in verses 13 to 18. He says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, though through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you, by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. You know, one of the things that's really interesting as you read through a letter and don't just go into the scriptures as if you're kind of like, like parachuting into a particular portion of scripture and saying, all I see is this vista around me and it talks about like the coming of the Lord. You understand the context in which Paul is talking about? He's talking about encouraging people with the news about the fact that the dead in Christ will rise again, or will rise first with Christ as he comes, and then we'll meet him in the air. And so then the question is, what is this about? Is this about some sort of millennial debate about, that Paul, in the middle of this conversation about this, says, by the way, I just want to kind of take an aside here and tell you about, like, the secret rapture and the fact that this is going to happen and then this is going to happen and be encouraged by this. And you're like thinking, well, that's interesting academically, but how is that encouraging to know that right now in terms of how I live? Why would I be encouraged by this? Why would I be encouraged to know right now in my present circumstances that at some point we could all be doing something and then suddenly all who are in Christ are just going to disappear and then we're going to, be with Christ? And how does that help me live my life? When in fact, what's happening here is that in case you've ever heard of this maybe happening in a congregation, that it appears that people have lost those who are dear to them and they're grieving and they're grieved over those who have fallen asleep. And it's this is another one of those words that kids, you can ask what it means, but it's a euphemism. It's a way of saying that they've died. It's an easy way of saying that they've died. But it's a terrible thing. And so Paul is trying to make sure that he talks to the congregation and says, I know some of you are in tremendous grief right now because you've lost some loved ones. But I want to remind you, beloved, to not grieve as those who do not have hope in the world. And the reality is that the Christians are the only ones that have true hope. Now, there are people that had hope, so to speak, in a context in terms of what might happen to those who died. But if the hope is not real, then it's just wishful thinking, right? Like, am I going to be in Valhalla? Am I going to be like in the good part of Hades because I was, noble or that sort of thing? There were ideas of afterlife or ideas of maybe rewards for things, but those aren't real. But the purchase of Christ for us is a reality that we have, that we actually have hope beyond the grave. And what he's trying to remind them of this is that these people who have preceded them in death are going to rise again. And I was reflecting on that today. I was thinking about it because I feel very earthbound a lot, especially when I start to consider coming into God's presence. I feel very earthbound. And I think in terms of the things that I see and the things that I experience and to have a loved one die, it feels final right now in one sense. It feels so sad. It feels so oppressive to think that I can't be around this person. And when we've lost someone like that, it feels like, because this is the life we live and we have to be reminded, or our eyes have to be lifted up into the reality that Christ has died and risen again and has changed our hearts so that we're really clinging to him and saying, you know what, Christ died and he rose again. In like manner, all those who are in him will likewise rise. And the promise is that they are now with him. And not only so, but those who have preceded us are going to be the first ones that are risen from the grave before we are. And so what he's trying to say is, like, right now what we feel is this grief, this separation. But I want to lift your eyes. I want to lift your eyes up to the reality that I know you know, and I want to remind you of this, that Christ is going to come again. This is what he's focused upon here. Christ is coming again once. And I want to make sure that those who maybe have been grown up in different traditions don't feel offended by what I'm trying to say. I want to make sure I give you the Word of God in a way that's going to encourage you and impact you so that you understand what this is trying to teach us, rather than getting into debates about, you know, millennial expectations and that sort of thing. But the reality is Christ is going to come once to judge the world, but as he's coming, and I'm not exactly sure how this is going to happen, because sometimes when you think about that, you think, oh yeah, I'm going to see him in there. But then you think, well, but if he's over Stafford, like how is anybody else going to see him? And honestly, I don't know. I don't know how it's going to work. I don't know if it's going to just kind of be one of those things where I was even thinking about it today while I was running. I was thinking, is it going to be one of those things where it's going to kind of like he's going to move across the earth and the dead are going to beat him, and then we're going to be like, whoa, it's coming. Or is it going to be something that maybe reality is going to change? I don't know. But the reality is that there's going to be this trumpet blast and our great king is going to come back triumphant, and he's going to raise those who preceded us, those who came before us, who died. They're going to be raised again. Then we're going to be brought up, and we're going to be with them, and we're going to be with them forever. And he says, encourage one another with this news. And that's what it's about, beloved. This is why we're living. This is what we're anticipating. Now, God has given us a good earth right now, a good creation that's been marred by the fall, by sin. And so we're struggling in all these things. Even the things that we can be thankful for, there are things that are frustrating about them. Even the gifts that we have, and we're constantly battling against sin and death. Our sin in the flesh, and we're losing loved ones. We're losing the people we love. Our bodies are wearing down. And if we don't lift our gaze from this, and then we'll be like the writer in Ecclesiastes that says this just seems hopeless. I mean, the good people die and they have nothing, and then the bad people seem to be doing well. But then when we lift our gaze and we see what Christ has provided for us in his death and resurrection, and the fact that those who have preceded us in death, we will see them again, and we're going to live together with him, then it gives texture, it gives everything to this present existence as we're battling sin and death and realizing it matters right now. Right now counts forever. Right now is connected to the fact that I am justified in Christ. I've been declared righteous in Christ. And the final verdict for me has already been met in Christ. I already know that on the last day when all are brought before the throne room of Christ and he judges the sheep and the goats, that I will be counted among the sheep. And I know what the verdict is, because I'm in Christ right now. Justification, those who are righteous, it's a foretaste of the verdict in Christ. And I know that all of those who I love in Christ will precede me, and they'll be with me, and we're going to have resurrected bodies, and we're going to live in a new heavens and a new earth. And so right now I can live in light of that reality. I can live in light of that. And so as I'm tempted to be angry at others, as I'm tempted to be selfish, as I'm tempted to use others, I can see reality in the light of what everything's about. And say, why do I want to continue to live my life in a hopeless state, in an enslaved state? Why do I want to continue to live my life as if the death and resurrection and ascension and future glorification isn't real? Why do I want to live in accordance with a reality without hope? And so, beloved, I just want to encourage you with these words. That we have such a precious inheritance, and we often live our lives as if now is all there is, as if everything that we're doing is all that matters, as if the things that either our jobs or the other things are all that matters, or that those hurts that are occurring right now will never go away, or the fact that our grief is final, and we need to be reminded. We need to be reminded, though it sometimes feels that way, and our flesh would tempt us to think as if we're still without hope, that no, we have hope. We have Christ. We know the verdict. We know the reality. Don't trust our own instincts on it, but trust the one who came down from heaven, lived a life, and died and rose again. And so trust the one who returned from the grave and said, I got it. I got victory, and I'm coming again with my angels. The trumpet will sound. Those who are dead that will those who were dead and preceded you in death will rise first, and will meet you in the air. And everything's going to be awesome in Christ. And so let's be encouraged in that, beloved. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this reminder in your gospel of the encouragement that we have in Christ. It gives so much motivation and rationale for why it is that we're here. What is it that we're doing? Why are we singing? Why are we praying? Why are we confessing? Why are we wasting Sunday mornings? Why are we getting up early? Because Christ has died and risen again and has ascended on high. And one day we will meet him in the air with those who have preceded us. And even though our bodies are wearing out, even though it seems like the grief now will not dissipate, even so, we know that one day God will make all things right in Christ. And so we're encouraged by that. And we now sing in unison in praise to you. In Jesus' name, amen.